I may open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I was thinking as we sang that song, I Need Thee Every Hour. It's amazing to me, as a Christian and as a follower of Christ for a lot of years, I cry out quite often, I need you. I need to be reminded quite often that though my sins be red as scarlet, they will be white as snow because of what Christ has done. We need to be reminded, Father, of who you are and what you've done and what you've promised. And we need to be reminded that you are there to help us in every hour. Father, today we are going to look at the topic of Christian living in the midst of adversity. It is adversity that we all face in the world at times, and it tries our faith. And you understand our weaknesses, and you want to teach us today. And so, Father, I pray that through your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would lift our hearts, that you would strengthen us, and that would enable us to persevere in doing the work and to live the life that you've lived us, given us to live in a sin-cursed world. Father, help us with these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in a sense, the sermon's already over. You have heard a lot of scripture. Actually, you could take and turn to Romans 8 because that's what I'm going to preach through. I thought I wanted to teach on the subject of Christians living in adversity, and I think one of the greatest passages is Romans 8. But I also wanted you to see that's not the only passage. So I put on the other, the scriptures that were read for you, the 2 Corinthians passage, the Romans 5 passage, the James 1 passage, the 1 Peter passage, the 1 Peter 5 passage. And actually, that's not an exhaustive list. God is talking to his children of faith, his beloved children of faith that he has redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, but he seems to be spending quite a bit of time when he's instructing the church on how to handle adversity. Why would he ever do that? Because by God's sovereign plan, his eternal redemption plan, he's made adversity part of our lives. Is it painful? Yes. Do we suffer? Yes. Does it distress us? Yes. Does God know that? Yes. And you know what these instructions are about? He's meeting you with his words to tell you, yes, I know this is happening. I want to minister to you in the midst of these things. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulations, troubles, struggles, distressing things. You're going to have it. That's part of this world. It's a sin-cursed world. You're going to have these things. The words that we use for the senior group that I meet, and most of the people, I'm the youngest guy in our senior group, okay? There you go. You know what they all have? They all have difficulties. A lot of them physical. That's why I put down first, this is our theme verse for the senior group. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparisons. I mean, the physical things that happen to us, they're real and they hurt and they're a struggle. And God knows that. God knows that. You see, what God is doing, not only is he exposing that these adversities happen to believers and unbelievers, anyone that lives in this sin-cursed world, they have these adversities. And he wants to help us. He's instructing his children on how to live through these things because he knows what? When these things happen to us, our faith is kind of like twisted around a little bit. We can lose our perspective. We can lose our orientation. And so he's going to give lots of instructions, and I'm not going to go through all of them.
the reality is we can become disoriented. We can get faulty thinking. I wrote down some things. What I asked my senior group when we kind of looked at this passage, they said, well, what negative effect can these trials and afflictions and sufferings have on our Christian lives? They came up with a sum. One is that when you really get a serious adversity that hits you, you can feel like you're all alone. Somehow, it's just you now. Tendency is that I might feel a hopeless despair and I might just pull in. No one really understands. My wife of 40 years dies suddenly. And for the first time, really, in my life, I'm alone. And my heart feels overwhelmed. It's faulty thinking. And we're going to look at the scriptures that was read for us today, and we'll see, no, you're indeed not alone. Our faith wavers because we don't understand why God has allowed this bad thing to happen to us or someone we love. That someone has hurt us by sin or something, like the doctors told me I got cancer or whatever the situation, and the answer is, I don't understand. And I'm saying, why, God? Why? I've asked that question. You know what God does? What he's going to do today? He knows you have that. He knows you go through that struggle. He knows you may ask that question. You know what he's going to answer that question. Or he's going to help you understand a little bit your perspective, his perspective on it. The other thing is when something bad happens to us, we can think that perhaps God has withdrawn his grace from us because we've done something wrong, and he's punishing us, that he's no longer for us. And, of course, that's faulty thinking as well, as we'll see. And last one is one that is maybe behind kind of all of them. If God loves me, really loves me, he would never have let this come into my life. I have a child. I wouldn't let that come into their lives. That's not necessarily just theoretical for me. I had an incident that one of my children was hurt by a man's sin, seriously. And I'm praying for my daughter, and I'm going, she loves you, I love you. You, how could you let that happen? How could you let that happen to her? My child. And that's really faulty thinking. But it is what comes out of us. And God wants to minister to us in our weaknesses. He knows we're weak. He knows we got a battle. And so that's why he's written and given us the words that he spoke to you today. All of the scriptures, but we're just going to focus in on the Romans passage as we go through. Now, one of the things I'm going to say here is that not all of you are going to like what I'm going to do, because this is actually, normally when I would preach and when Justin preaches, it's kind of like we're going to go through word by word and explain every word to you, and what I'm doing is a topical preaching. And the reason I'm doing it is I know a reality. I know the reality of your pain. I know the reality of your struggles, not all of yours. But one of the things that happens to a pastor over the years is you understand, you begin to know, you know the hurts, you know the pains, you know that some of you are struggling. I remember seeing on Facebook, the new baby, that has to go back to the hospital, the fever. Or that you got hurt by someone else's sin. Or you're having to face the consequences of your own sin. And life seems to be out of control. Or the doctor said you have cancer. Or the doctor said you've got to have 4 bypasses and a new heart valve. Some of you are having troubles in relationships. It may be conflict with kids. It may be conflict with wife. It may be that the relationships have broken. And the reality is that's true out there. I went through seasons, you know, that wasn't there. You know, at least they were kind of small ones, you know. You know, I had a fight with my dead wife today, but tomorrow we're okay, you know, blah, blah, blah. But the reality is there's seasons in life that sometimes life will just bang. And God wants to minister to us today, I think, in the midst of those things, in the midst of those things that hit us. Let's start then with Paul. Paul's actually given a little personal testimony in verse 18. Here's his personal testimony. And I think it's meant to be an example for us. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." One of the things that comes out of that is that we maybe need to have a change of perspective. Paul says, "For I consider." That means he's thought about it. That means that he has put together with his mind as he has looked at the circumstances, but then he's looked to God and he's looked to the Word of God and he's come to a conclusion. And he says, "You know what? I consider the present sufferings of this world." Now, does Paul know sufferings? Yeah. Now, you could say, well, he knew persecution. Well, again, you shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But he knew other sufferings. Remember what he says in 2 Timothy? Does he know abandonment in relationship? Yeah, you remember what he said in 2 Timothy? He says, "At my first defense," this is at the end of his life, "at my first defense in my trial was what? No one supported me. No one was there but God." He said, I don't hold it against them. It's a scary time. I understand. He knew that. He knew the pain of someone sinning against him. He says of Alexander the copper, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Beware of him yourself." He knew having to deal with the sins of the past. You know, he was there when Stephen was stoned for preaching the gospel, and he gave hearty approval. And in fact, he then went out and began to arrest Christians and throw them in prison. And you know where that was? It's in his mind. But you know what he had to do? You know what he said? "I put what's behind me, and I press on for the upward calling of Christ." And he too, now people differ on how you interpret that, said he had a thorn in the flesh. Some people would say he had this physical problem with sight, and he does appear to have a sight problem. And he prayed 3 times to have it removed. It wasn't removed. Other people, as Justin shared, would indicate that, no, it was pride. He was struggling with pride because he'd been exalted and he'd seen the third heaven. And you know, either one of those, what? The reality is when the outer man decays, that's hard. You know, I was in the Claremont East and the woman had the little walker and it said, "Growing old isn't for wimps." And that's true. You certainly don't want a wimpy faith. If God grows you old, you don't want to have a wimpy faith. And if it's the battle with the flesh, have you suffered with that? Have you woken up in the middle of the night crying out, "Why did I do that? Why do I still struggle with that?" You see, he says, "Yeah, I've suffered." And it's in this present age. That means until Christ comes back again, when our lives lived out in a sin-cursed world, there will be sufferings. The other one said there are afflictions. There will be trials. There will be temptations. There will be these things. But he says, "You know what? I've thought this. These present sufferings, they're not worthy of being compared. They're not worthy of being compared to the glory that is future to be revealed to us. They're not worthy to be prepared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, Paul's not saying that the sufferings weren't hurt. They didn't hurt. There wasn't pain. He's not going, "It didn't bother me a bit." No, remember, he actually in 2 Corinthians says he despaired unto life. They hurt. You don't have to deny that. But he says, "You know, when I think about it, I look at this present time, and I don't think it's worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to me. I like the word glory. It means splendor, the brilliance. It means the beauty of God. The glory of God in his fullness. The glory of what God has promised us. The glory of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. The glory that is going to be ours in the future. Think about the glory. Here's what he's pointing you to. This body, obviously as you look at me now, you recognize it's not real glorious.
But you know, the reality is it's going to be raised up. It is dust to dust for me now in terms of my outer body. But it's going to be raised up. It's going to be raised up immortal and imperishable, and it will house my soul for all of eternity. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever, and in the new heaven and in the new earth. There will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears. I will dwell in perfect love. And you know what he's done with me and my soul and my character? He has made me like Jesus Christ. He has glorified even me. And he says, you know, when I take that scale and I put the present sufferings, which are real, I put them over here, and then I put the glory that's going to be revealed to me. It's kind of like you had an ant in this scale, and then you put the glory of God on this one. It doesn't compare. And what's he saying? You got to have an eternal mindset and not a temporal mindset. You're judging everything by the temporal. You're judging by what you see, and the answer is no. What do you see by faith? That's why I'm talking to you here, so that you might see by faith. You got to have temporal thinking. You need to change the way you look at life. Don't look at it from the temporal perspective. Look at it from the eternal perspective. What fights against our ability to do that? We set our eyes on what? Set our mind on?
Oh, that trouble. Wow, that's really trouble. That's really trouble. Wow, that trouble's really overwhelming me. I can't believe there's that much trouble. And I got to do what? In God's sovereign plan, he has allowed that to happen. And he has eternal redemptive purposes for it. But the reality is, I got to get my mind off of that, and I got to put my mind on the things above, right? I got to set my mind on the goodness of God. I got to set my mind on God's promises. I got to set my mind on what he's promised me. I got to set my mind on the cross and what he's already done for me. And that begins to what? Lift me out of the despair that can come into my life because of the present suffering. One of the reasons why it's not comparable is just time. Remember in 1 Peter, he says, or in the Corinthians verse, it says momentary light afflictions. Trust me, when you're in the hospital laying on a gurney someplace and they're going to operate on you, it doesn't seem like a short time. But in light of eternity, it's really quite short. I was at Carolyn's dad's memorial. I did her dad's memorial, and the week before we got together and we went through pictures. We were going to do one of those, you know, photo collages because, you know, frankly, for the last 38 years, he's been known as Grandpa. He was on the USS Kincaid Bay in two of the major naval battles, the biggest naval battles ever in the history of the world. He was a gunner's mate on the deck of an escort carrier. And it was those battles, there were lots of ships lost, and there were lots of men that lost their lives. And the Battle of Leyton Bay, which he was there, probably pronounced with Luzon, his ship was hit by a kamikaze pilot. Tore right into the middle of the ship. By God's grace, they evidently had wounded the pilot, so he didn't activate his bombs. So the bombs that he was carrying on the plane didn't go off, and he missed their bomb, their torpedoes, and their ammunition quarters, so that they were crippled. They had to abandon ship, but then they got back on. And we were looking at all these pictures, and we looked at the pictures. Here he's being held as a baby. Was any of us there? No. His mom's name was Claude and Maude. Don't hear those names very often, do you? Claude and Maude. And you're going, does anybody know Claude and Maude? No. Who are these other people in the picture? Well, we don't know. Well, there's some picture of the people that are in front of a house, and they're all smiling. Who are they? people standing in front of the house because no one wrote any names on the back of the photo. Picture, 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 picture. And then it kind of hits you, wow. Life is very precious every day, but it is fleeting. Scripture says it's like a vapor compared to eternity. And when I got a picture from Roy, it was, yeah, it's like, wow, that generation's all gone, and we don't even know them, and we don't remember them, and it's a short time. It's only a short time. Paul wants us to know that we're not alone in the suffering. Take a look at the next verses. This is an interesting passage. Again, I'm not going to go through it concept by concept, but kind of the principle of how does this affect this idea of the present suffering. He says in 19, he says, and the theme, you're not alone. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now you'd say, well, wait a second. Creation is glorious. It is. In many ways, isn't it? I mean, when we went down to the name of the church that the funeral service is at is Rainier View Christian Church. And you know why it's called Rainier View? They have these massive windows on the side. And yesterday, Mount Rainier in the crystal blue sky, no clouds, you know, no dim. And it's just spectacular. When you see it, your automatic, I was talking to someone today, and I said, the automatic response is what? Wow! And you know what's really to love about it, about Mount Rainier? It's always a wow. Every day, except when you can't see it. It's actually still a wow. Your sight would just obscure it. But it's a wow thing. But you know what? Creation ain't what it used to be. When God brought a curse, he actually brought a curse on creation. And yes, there's still you can still see the glory of God and what he created, but you also see what? That it's not a user-friendly world all the time. Creation can kind of bite us and snap at us and earthquakes and hurricanes and, you know, extreme weather changes and all of those types of things. Why did that happen? Well, he says the creation in verse 20 was subjected to futility. What does that mean? It means it was put under a controlling principle. And what was that futility? What's it mean to be futility? Not able to carry out its original design purpose. What was it to be? A good place for men to dwell. Does it have some of that? Yeah. You know what? The ground still produces for you, but you know what happened with the curse? It'll only produce with the sweat of your brow and with the reality of thorns and thistles. You see, creation itself was put under this curse, and so it's not able to carry out its purposes. It's kind of like, it's kind of gives the creation the idea that it's frustrated. It's frustrated. It says, for creation was subject to futility. And you'd say, why? And you would say, well, that's because man sinned. And that's the indirect cause. But what's it say in this verse? It says, because of him who subjected it. You mean the sovereign God subjected our new home to be a place that has some glory, but also has this futility and can be dangerous? And the answer is yes. Now, it was because of our sin. That's what brought the curse. But the reality is it's been subjected to this futility because God in his sovereignty has allowed that to happen, or has ordained that it would happen. And you can say, well, wow, that makes me feel uncomfortable. The answer is no. This eternal redemption plan of God flows from the beginning through Revelation, and everything that's happening is working in accordance with his eternal redemption plan. We've seen how he's, you know, carried out his promises all the way through. The good news is if he's not sovereign, any promise he has given to you, you wouldn't be able to trust it. But he's sovereignly working out. And part of his sovereignty is, yeah, this is going to be a world of adversities. It's going to be a world of trials. And it's, what's the creation eagerly longing for, he says. That creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It wants to be free of this subjection. So that it might be what it was created to be. And it might be free of corruption, free of distortion. And you know what it is? It's really a lesson for us. It waits eagerly. For what? Again, it's tied to what? Revealing the sons of God, it says in 19:21, it says, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When's it all going to be set? When did creation get subject to futility? When man sinned against God. When will creation be free of the corruption? When man is made glorious. When God is glorified by glorifying us through Jesus Christ and his sanctifying work in our lives. And we'll be made like him. And you know what? All creation will be free of the corruption, just as we will be free. He wants to make sure you understand that just because you're a Christian and you're not immune from that, he says in, I forgot 22. I love this. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He compares this present suffering to childbirth. Actually, remember, part of the curse was, remember what God said? And this is kind of this, I'm going to give you life, but it's not eternal life. You're going to live. And you know what? You're still going to be involved in the procreation. Remember, originally I told him to go out and multiply. You're still going to do that, but I'm going to what? Greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Ouch. What does that mean? Ask Diana. Ask any woman that has given birth. It hurts. My daughter was like 28 hours or something. And it hurt. She's still hurting. But the reality is, when she put little Jacob Daniel on her breast, I was just suffering for a little while. And it ain't worth comparing to the glory of the new life that's laying on my breast. So it's a nice illustration for us. But he wants to make sure that you know that you're not, because you're a Christian, you're not immune to it. He goes on and says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, that we who live in this creation that groans, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. First fruits in the Old Testament were the first fruits of harvest. When the harvest was about to come, you'd take the first fruits and they would belong to God and you would offer them to him with the anticipation and trust that more harvest was coming. Now you could look at that and say, well, those first fruits are the first believers, but I think he's maybe talking about each of us individually. You know what he's done? He's put the Spirit in you, which is the first fruit of the kingdom of God. But there's more coming. But you still live in this world, don't you? And this world has its adversities. And you know what we do sometimes? We groan. You know what it means to groan? It means to sigh. It means to moan. It means to make an inaudible cry internally. Have you ever groaned? Have you ever groaned inside? Groan at the internal. You can say, but I thought as a child of God, I would no longer be subject to tribulations, afflictions, suffering, or decay. If that was the case, you haven't read the scriptures, right? If anybody taught you that that was true, they're a liar. They're a liar. We join creation in groaning, sighing, moaning, crying out. Let me ask you this. Has any tribulation hit you in that hit you in life that caused you literally to groan inside? I have. Let me ask you this. Do you, when you watch or read the news, Does it ever cause you to groan inside? Let me ask you this. Do you groan sometimes as you struggle with your own sinful flesh? Yeah. He says what? We must wait. We must now for a little while wait eagerly until God's salvation is complete and our adoption as his son is final. And he equates that with the redemption of our bodies. That God's work is completed. Our bodies are immortal and perished. We've been changed into a likeness of Christ. See, God has saved your soul. In the future, when he returns for his church, he will raise your body in this life that was decayed and buried, and will raise it new, imperishable and immortal. I like the word waiting eagerly. You know what that means? Literally means stretching out your neck, looking for it. Be looking. Be looking. We need some hope. And that's what he said. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? You can say, wait a second, for hope we've been saved. I thought we were saved by faith. And the answer is yes. It wasn't by sight. Because you can't see that your crosses, you can't literally, physically see that the Jesus laid your sins on, God laid the sins on Jesus, and that his sacrifice cleanses you from all unrighteousness, that you are right before God. You can't see those things. You accept them by what? You just saw them by faith. And when faith is strong, what happens? It gives you hope. And hope will ultimately give you the ability to what? Persevere. Faith brings in God and his promises brings hope, and hope will allow you then to have a faith that perseveres through the trials and adversity. You see, he's talking to us in a very real way to help us through these difficulties. He also going to address, now I'm going to address those four things. It will go faster. I'm going to pull it together. Again, I'm not going to explain predestination. I'm not going to explain all of the terms that are used here. I'm looking more as what's he saying about how we face trials, because I think they do relate back to verse 18. Look at 26 and 27. Remember the issue there was, Mike, in the midst of serious affliction, I feel so overwhelmed and alone. I'm too weak. I can't go on. And what he says in 26 and 27, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts and knows what the mind is. And he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You're not alone. He sent you the helper. Remember Jesus said, I'm going to go, but it's actually good news for you, because I'm going to send you the helper, and you know where he's going to live? He's going to live inside you. And you know what he's there to do? God knows you're weak. You'll never be able to face all these things by yourself. So I've sent the helper, and you know what he's going to help you with? Your strengths, your weaknesses. Well, that means God would know all of my weaknesses. That even when I cried out that thing that I said about, how could you do that? If you love my child, how could you possibly? He's going to answer that for me. But he's going to meet me in my weaknesses. And the Spirit helps. And I love what it says. You know what the Spirit does? It prays for you when you can't pray. I'm going through this grief class type thing with a guy, and one of the things, the woman in there, she'd lost her husband 17 years. He was a pastor, died suddenly. She said, when he died, I couldn't react to anybody. I couldn't even pray. God knows that. God knows that. He knows your weaknesses. And you know what the Spirit does? It prays for you anyways. And you know what I love about this? You know what it says the Spirit does? You know what the third person of the Godhead does when you're groaning? He groans with you. He empathizes and sympathizes
with your pain and your weaknesses. He intercedes on your behalf, and he too groans. You know what that sounds like? The second person in the Godhead. Sounds just like Jesus. Actually, if you want proof of that, take a look at Hebrews chapter, do I have it written down here? I think I maybe do. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses? Yeah. And you know what? He goes, wow, I sympathize with your weaknesses. The one who has been tempted in all things is we, yet without sin, so he understands temptation. Therefore, let us draw near. So draw close to him. What happens in these situations of adversity, we tend to draw away from him. And the answer is no, draw confidence with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, he sympathizes too. The Holy Spirit's groaning with you. He sympathizes. And Jesus wants to help you and give you grace and mercy in this time. You see, you're not alone. You're not alone. And your weaknesses are not so weak that God can't help you. He knows your weaknesses, and that's why the Holy Spirit's there to help. It may take some time to help clear up the things and the clouds and the fog, but he's going to help you. Second battle I talked about is our souls, in our souls that may occur when we face adversities. I don't understand why God has allowed this bad thing to happen to me or one I love. Why? I'm 47 years old and I got cancer. What's up with that? My son dies in a car accident at the age of 17. Why does that happen? Whenever we ask the question of why, we probably have to watch out. Two things. One, Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How much higher is the heavens from the earth? Well, they can't even find the end of them. So that means what? The heavens are incomprehensible. God's ways and God's thoughts are far beyond us. So we have to be a little cautious. And then I suppose a little bit behind that is we don't trust you. That we maybe doubt the goodness of God. Oh no, he's good. And he is sovereign and you can trust him. But guess what? Even if he told you, probably wouldn't understand, and you would probably have the nerve to do what? If that's your attitude, you'd probably argue. Now that's a little bit weird, because if you think about it, this thing's happening, God says, no, I'm gonna cause these things to work for good, but you're gonna want to argue. And he says, okay, let me what if he did this? What if he said, okay, let me show you the 10,000 ways this one event is going to play out in history, in this many lives, in the next generation of lives. Let me do a chart for you. And you know what I thought of when I was doing this grief counseling thing? You know what they said, which I thought was key? I thought it was good. He said, even if he could tell you the answer and you were capable of understanding, that you could actually remember, he sees all of eternity, he sees everybody. There's no past, present, future for him. He sees it all. He sees what's in secret. He sees everything. He sees the motives of men. Even if he did explain it to you, would that go, oh, well, I don't feel pain now that I lost my wife. No, thanks. You wouldn't. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the sorrow. What you really probably knew is quit asking him why and trust him and say, Lord, how can you help me make it through this? I know you have eternal redemptive purposes for everything that you have allowed in your sovereignty in this world. How can you help me through this adverse thing? Now, he's going to give you a little look, and I'll just go through this real quick. He's going to give you a little look at what he is doing. We see it in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who
love God to those who are called according to his purposes. And again, I'm not going to teach everything. There's lots of stuff there, but the reality is what? One of the reasons is you know for sure he's going to work at the good. Was he going to tell me what the specific good is? Remember the 8,000 things on the eternity map? No, he's not going to do that. But you know what? He's going to work it to good. He doesn't necessarily say he causes all things, but he certainly in his sovereignty allows all things, and according to his sovereign redemption plan, and he is what? This should be a no-brainer. He's going to work it for good. Why? Because he's a good God. And you know what his will is? Romans 12:2 says that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And you know what he desires for his children? Good. But it's defined from eternity, not necessarily on your plans in this world. And you know what one ultimate good that he wants to do? Look at the next verse. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, I'm not going to talk about everything, but the one thing. He's conforming you into the likeness of his son. What did James say? Consider it all joy, my friends, when you experience various trials, knowing that the trial will produce, what's it, let me read it, get it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be made perfect and complete. You know, the eternal redemption plan of God for you is not just your salvation. It's changing you and transforming you to make you actually share the glory of the very image of Christ. So there is a purpose. Is that the only purpose? No. I was thinking of Nick Gargiul. Remember, I don't know how many of you were at the baptism, but Nick Gargiul has had cancer for like 22 years. He's got it back in his kidney again, his only kidney that's left. He's got it back, and he's fighting the fight. But you know what? His faith in the midst of that, remember at the baptism that we did when Wayne got up? He walked up to Nick at Noah's Ark and said, you're going through this cancer. Yeah. Nick's got faith. He's doing what? And you know what that did? God used it to, the light shining in the face of adversity was used by God to what? Bring Wayne into the kingdom of God. He's got all kinds of purposes because he's a good God. And he's promised that he'll work it out for good. And you know what? He's promised that it'll be finished. He will finish that. And he says in 31, and those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You got my promise. I'm going to finish the good work that I began in you, just like Philippians 1:6 says. It's not going to be done in this world. It's when what? When the Son of God comes and he makes all things. But he is working on us now. And that's part of the reason. The last... But Lord, when I experience affliction, I begin to wonder in my soul if I've done something wrong or you're punishing me. And God answers in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh no, you need to be assured. God is for his redeemed children. Yeah, but we face adversity. Oh no. That doesn't mean that God's not for you. Oh no, God is for you. In fact, if you want proof of that, here's the proof. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Why do you think that God's against you? Because you're experiencing adversity. I told you would experience adversity. I told you that I have purposes for it. And you know what? I'm still for you. And then he says an interesting thing in verses 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I look at a charge as like a formal, you know, I used to be a prosecuting attorney, so you file a complaint, you file a charge and say you're guilty of that sin. He's actually saying, well, who's going to bring a charge against the people that I've justified? You see, I made you right before God. Remember, he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf that you might become the righteousness of God. Who's going to bring a charge against the people that I've cleansed by my blood. Who's going to bring that charge? And then he says, who's going to condemn? And he goes on and says there, what? In condemnation, he says, there is one that is a judge. Who is the one who condemns? And he says, Christ Jesus, who is the judge, is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. There is no condemnation for you that are in Jesus Christ. And in fact, I not only condemned, or not only died on the cross, I rose from the dead to declare to everybody, it's finished. The price has been paid. God is satisfied. His holiness and his holiness and his justice have been satisfied. You know, I was thinking, well, who would bring that? Is that kind of like, what's he even talking about? Who could bring charges against you? Charge you with your sin? Who could bring condemnation upon you? I guess we could to each other. Now, we don't have the authority to do that. Do people sometimes do that to each other? Yeah. And you know the one that really hit me? It's me. It's my sinful flesh in me. It's one thing to be convicted of the Spirit. It's another to be condemning yourself, judging yourself, and holding yourself down and denying what Jesus Christ has done for you. And see, those things can come to us when we're in the midst of trials. Well, this must be me. I know I haven't lived a good life. Who condemns who I've redeemed? And the last thing that you're tempted to do is the one that I shared, and you all got shocked looks on your face, that you might doubt that God really loves you. If he really loved me, he'd never let that happen to me. He would have never let it happen to the one that I loved if he really loved me. And that probably strikes God's heart even more sorrowful. You can say, well, that's blasphemous, and is it a dangerous thing? Because basically, you stop and think about it. Do I know that even with Christ, my goodness is quite flawed? Yes. Even with what God has done in my life, that my living experience of love is far less than him? Yes. But at that moment, I was doing what? I was standing in judgment of God. Isn't that a little interesting that a man who has a corrupted flesh would stand in judgment of God and say, I'm questioning your goodness. I'm questioning your love. But you know what's really interesting about this as we read these last verses? He understands your weaknesses. He understands that. You know what he's going to do? I want you to know these things, because you're going to face these things, and I want you to know. And he gives the strongest declaration of God's love other than the actual cross itself in terms of a the declaration of God's continuing love for you as a Christian who is struggling with the trials of life. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day long we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Whoa! Even martyrdom. God must not love me. No, I love you. There are purposes that I allow these things or direct these things to happen, but the reality is it's not because I don't love you. And then he goes on and says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us, the children of God, the redeemed, beloved of God, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what you really need in the midst of the trials and the tribulation and the adversity? You need to hang on. You need to hang on to that. It's not a matter of me not loving you. You got to trust me through these things. You need to have your mind, your perspective changed. You need to put trust in the character, my character. You need to be able to trust in my promises to you. And you need to, let that trust build and then bring hope, which brings hope, and then persevere through the difficulties that you're facing. You'll need each other's help in doing that. That's why he gave us the body of Christ. You're going to definitely need the Spirit of God that's in you, because that's where the real battle's going to be. But you see, He's meeting you in the hard place. And he wants you to know these things. It's not like he, you know, just close with this. It's not like he didn't leave you, he left you an example, or he actually made an example. Hebrews 12, we'll just close with it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what were those people? People of faith that did what? Suffered adversity. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us. Perseverance means that you stay on the track. You don't let the adversity knock you off the track. It's not just like, okay, and then stop living for Christ. The answer is no, I persevere through it, and I keep doing what God has called me to do. Run with endurance. You keep running. Run with endurance the race which is set before us. And here's the key. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I said it. Set your mind on the things of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When he faced the cross, he endured because he did what? He set his mind on the things that God was going to do. He set it on that which was ahead of him, the glory that's ahead, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus isn't asking you to face adversities that he has not faced. He went before us and prepared a way for us to live, and he's given us the helper to help us do that. But we must by faith what? Hear the voice of God. Believe the voice of God. Trust in that voice and persevere by faith and hope in following him. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness to me. I thank you for that. I thank you for your faithfulness to us all. You're such a good God. You're faithful. You're true. You're righteous. You're loving. Your love is perfect. How could we ever question? You are love, and your love is perfect. And if we didn't believe it, all we'd have to do is look at the cross, the incredible story that you loved the world, that you sent your son so that you might save us while we were yet sinners, that he died for us, that while we were yet sinners, why would you love us less as we are children struggling with the adversities in the sin-cursed world? You don't love us less. You love us. And yet you have an eternal purpose for our lives, and there's an eternal purposes to everything that's happening. So, Father, we pray that we would trust you. Help us. You know, my reason for sharing this was that it spoke to my heart, and I know of a lot of people in our church that are going through pretty significant trials, pretty significant tribulations. And my plea would be, Father, that you would just expand Romans 8 and all of the other verses that we looked at. Just expand them in their souls. Help them. Help me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.